I'd like to ask you to open your framework books. And that comes with a disclaimer. We're going to be going through the notes in the framework book, looking at several verses in the Bible. But again, I apologize for using a book to go over these things, but the notes are in there. Page 501. Lou, the music sounded very good. Very nice, Lou. Thank you. And the skit, outstanding skit. Another round of applause for the skit. We love that. That's nice. We're going to talk one more time this week about a doctrinal point as we go through the basic doctrines. Next week, I'm going to begin a series in Matthew. I figured it'd be appropriate. We'll run in through the Christmas story, through the Christmas season, and then just keep right on going through the book of Matthew verse by verse for the next 2 or 3 years. We may come back, you know, in January, February, every once in a while. I got 2 or 3 more things of basic doctrine I want to go through. We'll just drop in on those as we go through. I would like to mention, we came here, Tony and I began coming over here this month. I don't know if it was this Sunday or a week ago or something like that. We just finished 6 full years, so we start our 7th year right here, I think. So that's kind of neat that, you know, we've got along that long, that good. So thank you. We really appreciate it. We really do. We really, really appreciate getting to come over here each week and then on Wednesday nights also. And it's been a real good experience, and we look forward to coming more in the future. Hope you feel the same way. Ecclesiology, our study of ecclesiology, that's just a really cool word for a big church doctrine. And ecclesiology comes from the Greek word ecclesia. If you look on page 501, there's a little breakdown of the word. Ecclesia is the Greek word used in your New Testament to translate our word church, or where we get our word church from. Ecclesia comes from 2 Greek words, ek, ek, which means out or from, and kaleo, which means a call out or the called, and so it means the called out ones, ecclesia, the called out ones. It's not a religious term, it's not a Christian term, it is a term that's used to translate, or we get our word church from, or we use the English word church to translate it, but it's a word that's used in the Greek language of calling out citizens of the community for a meeting that deals with the community issues, the things the citizens would be involved in. So if it was the called out ones, the ecclesia would meet to deal with government issues. And so the writers of the New Testament, Peter, Paul, and those in the early church, picked that up and saw us as the called out ones, called out from the culture, called out from the world, to get together, to meet, and to deal with the things that deal with our kingdom, our government, our Christ. You can see right there on page 501 several verses that I'll just read through quickly that the word church is used. Now remember, this is not a Christian word. It's not a church word. It's not a religious word. It's a political word of those that will come out of the society to meet together to deal with issues of the society. But it's used now in the context of the group called the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, one of the first times we see it being used, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So when he says, "I will build my church," the disciples didn't think of a white building with a steeple and a cross on it with people sitting in pews and someone talking. That did not flash in their mind. There's no way they could have thought of that. When he says church, he's saying, I will build my called out ones. I'll build my assembly, my community of those that have been brought out. I'm building something. And in any case, we'll address this as we go through this chapter. He's going to begin doing something new, a direct relationship to what has just taken place in the Gospels of where Israel has rejected him. He says, "I am now going to build my church." We're going to go a different direction or add on to the revelation. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, the called out ones in Jerusalem. Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. A reason I put that in there is notice the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now it gives a local location of this area in the land of Israel. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. They're meeting with the church. The called out ones are coming. They're assembling. And guess what's happening when they're assembling? They're being taught. I mean, many things are going to take place as they assemble together. But when these called out ones, the church, meets, they're going to be taught in this verse here. Another important one, Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Now you notice there's leadership being appointed to these called out ones. And also notice in each church, there's going to be now we got local churches. We'll talk about this again here as we go through today. But each church was given some form of government to rule over it or help guide it. 1 Corinthians 7:17. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches, all the ecclesia, all the called out ones. Paul says these are the rules we have. These are the guidelines everyone who's in the church is going to follow. It's not there. You're not free to wander in these areas, as he's addressing there. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ. Here's a synonym, if you would, an image or a picture of the ecclesia. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, in the body of Christ, in the ecclesia, within the called out ones, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. There are gifts within there, and God has placed individuals with different gifts within that group of called out ones. 1 Corinthians 14, excel in gifts that build up the church. So we have gifts that will help each other, help us not just individually, but help us as this group of the called out ones, the ecclesia that God said, or Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. Now as we come together, we have gifts, excel in the gifts that's going to build up or edify that ecclesia or that group. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus Christ, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So God appointed all these things have all been placed under Christ, and Christ is over them, the head, and he's head over these things for his church that he's building. And the last one we've got written down right here, we'll look at this one again later. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And now we use the term ecclesia, not in the sense of the local church, but in the universal church, the called out ones that are in names are written down in heaven. Again, that is the little listing of the word ecclesia used in the New Testament. Turn the page, and on the top of page 502, you've got two verses where the word ecclesia is also used in the New Testament, but it is not in reference to the religious group that we've been addressing, the believers in Jesus Christ. This is still used as reference of a political sense in the Greek culture. In Acts chapter 19, verse 39, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. And that is the word ecclesia. But it's not talking about what we would call the church. It's talking about a situation in the book of Acts where there have been a riot, and we got to settle this down. And if we're going to have any other issues, we're going to take this to court and have a legal assembly. The called out ones in the Greek culture will address this. And again, in Acts 19:41, after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. The group that called out once had come together, the leader made a statement and dismissed them and sent them back to their homes. Again, notice right there, just as that word is being used in the Greek culture in its actual form, is there people that were involved in society, people involved in the community, they were called out of that community to meet, and once they met together, they then were forming the ecclesia. Now we're talking about the way the Greek culture used the word. They're just people in the society. But then they came together, and when they came together, that unit called the ecclesia, or what we'd call the church, had met together, they dealt with the issues, and then they were dismissed and drifted or melted back into their cultures. And they were no longer the church, they were individuals in the culture, and then they would meet together and the church would be formed, or the ecclesia would be formed. And that was the political use of the word ecclesia. So it wasn't like you came over here and you were in the church and no longer in the culture. You are part of the culture. You're just called out of the culture to meet, to deal with the issues of the government, and then sent back. And so if you use that word the same way, the church is, we're still in the world. We're called out of the world to assemble together. And when we come together, we are the church in Audubon. And now we deal with kingdom issues. We build the church up. And when we're finished, we melt back into the culture and continue to do our work in the culture as far as being the salt and light. Then we meet again for strengthening, for encouragement, for edification, and the church is in session, and then we dismiss and go back into the community. And so that's kind of the way that's used. Now, the next thing you see on there, the concepts of the church, there's three basic uses of the word church theologically, and they are, number one, the local church, number two, the regional church, and did I say two? Okay, excellent. Local. I've been listening to some of my CDs, and I hear myself saying, you know, chapters when I mean verses, and numbers when I mean letters, and all kinds of things. It's like, I wonder how you even can listen to me sometimes, but I appreciate it. Number one, the local church, which would be a church like what we have here, a local church. It could be in Corinth. There may be local churches. They'd meet in homes, or they'd meet in some location. But then within that city, say Corinth or Ephesus, which were large cities, there wouldn't just be the church of Corinth that met in this home. There may be several. In fact, there were several meeting in homes. But when Paul would write a letter, he didn't write a letter to that local home necessarily, although he could. He would write a letter to the churches meeting in Corinth and would call them the church in Corinth. And that's what we have now, the next, the regional church, which is the church located in Corinth, which would include many of the maybe local churches meeting in homes, but they all were under the same umbrella, the church of Corinth. Or regional, the church of Galatia. Now understand that Galatia was an area. It was a province. In fact, it included several provinces. So when he sends a letter to the church of Galatia, it's not just sending a church to a group that met every week at a particular time. It was churches spread throughout several areas. Several cities were in a region. So you've got the local church that could be Faith Ephraim, but then in our case, it could be the church in Audubon. And that would include all the churches in Audubon. Again, we could qualify them as being those that are in the Word and are saved and following the basic doctrines. Of course, now we're going to try and qualify and disqualify churches. But the church in Audubon would include all of the churches that are in Christ. But then, like we said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, well, why don't you go to your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 12, and look at that verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, as the writer of Hebrews wraps up the book, he's talking about and mentions the church, talking about the sense of what heaven has, what is in heaven, the mountain of God being compared to the mountain of Sinai, where the law was given. Now we're in the age of grace. But now it's talking about the church in the universal sense. So when you say church, you could talk about the church right here. We are the church, Ephraim and Audubon. But when we talk about the church in Audubon, you know, the church in Audubon is going to get together and do an activity or make a presentation. That would include all the local churches in Audubon coming together, and that would be a proper use of the word church, the church in Audubon, because we all are, even though we don't fellowship on Sunday mornings, we are all in the same church of Audubon. You know, we may have certain difference in doctrines, different meeting times, different locations, but we are the church in Christ in Audubon. But then at the same time, the word church can be used universally of, it would include all time as far as the church age. It would include the living and the dead, those that have gone to be with Christ and those that remain here. It would include all of those in heaven and on earth throughout the church history. Hebrews chapter 12, that's what this word is being used. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Now he's saying that you have not come to Mount Sinai, the Old Testament law, but you have come now, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is a great verse about heaven. But he goes on and says, you have come to upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But just notice right there, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That is beyond, obviously that's beyond E-free church here. That goes on throughout all of church history of being included in that. So those are three ways the word ecclesia is used in the definitions that pertain to it. The next thing we've got on the book right there is a denominational statement. It's the Roman Catholic definition, the Anglican definition, and the Reformed definition of the church. That'd be interesting to study, but we're going to just kind of breeze through that. There's several things here I'd like to point out. Would also point this out, that in 1982, the World Christian Encyclopedia, there were an estimated 1,900 church ecclesia denominations. That means the church has split 1,900 times by 1982. Well, now today there are 2,200, so in a matter of about 25 years, we have split 300 more times into major denominations. We're not just talking about local church splits, but as far as denominations popping up, saying, gosh, there's 19, what denomination do you belong to? I don't know, I've looked at 1,900 of them, none of them match me, I'm going to start a different one. And so the last 25 years, people have felt a need to start 300 new denominations of the church to purify the church. Now, that's, you know, in one sense, I can understand the need for that. In the other sense, it sounds a little crazy. Then you wonder why we can't unify and come to the world, as we've got 2,200 different groups that are still debating issues. Sometimes issues need to be debated and sometimes not, but that's just the facts right there. Jesus said in Matthew, we got the next part right there, and we're going to skip through those next few pages. He got some great pictures of the Caesarea Philippi. This is where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that just kind of talks about how that all came about. If you go to page 506, he said, on this rock I will build my church. Why don't we go there and just read that verse right there in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, read the verse that we're talking about. And this would be Jesus' first use of the term church, kind of indicating something's about to take place. Matthew 16, we know generally where Jesus was at, because in chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Here's the question, who do they say I am? And he doesn't ask them, what do you think? He says, what's the tabloid say? What's everybody talking about? What do they think? The talk shows, what are they saying about me? They replied, some say you are John the Baptist. Kind of strange doctrine right there. They saw John the Baptist's head get cut off, or knew it was cut off. They knew he was dead. They saw Jesus and John together, but now that John's dead, Jesus became John the Baptist. I mean, that's some strange tabloid stuff right there. But nonetheless, others say Elijah, or still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I would say there, they mean dead prophets, that Jesus has to be. They can only imagine Jesus doing what he's doing if he's a dead man that's came back to life. That's what the tabloids are saying, or the religious periodicals. Nonetheless, what about you, he asks. Who do you say I am? Now he's not asking what are the tabloids saying, but what do you think after spending 3 years or 2.5 years with him? Disciples, what do you think? What is your conclusion of having heard him teach, having seen what he's done? What do you think? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one that they've been waiting for. The Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the second member of the Trinity. Of course, I'm not sure how much Peter would have indicated by saying that, but the Son of the living God. You come from heaven. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. In other words, that is obviously when the world tries to pin down Jesus, they're going to get some strange ideas, tabloid material. But if you can come to the right conclusion, that did not come from men. That did not come from some higher education. That came from a revelation from God himself to understand who Jesus is. And I tell you that you are Peter. Again, Peter, the mean Petros. Petra. No, I'm right. Petros, excuse me, the word is being used twice here. And I tell you, you are Petros, or Peter, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, there is a little, just we're not going to try and teach this today. I'm just going to touch base on it, give you four ideas on this. You are Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, again, some people say the definitions here, Petra and Petros, they're synonyms. Some try and break it down a little bit more. I'll give you a clue. The word Petra is used of that great rock formation down in Edom, Petra. You know, the Indiana Jones movie, and one time they're riding their horses through Petra, okay? If you pay attention, you can see Petra there. But anyway, it's a huge rock. They carved out their homes in the rocks. There's pillars cut into rocks. That's where that's the word Petra. Petros means a chunk of rock, a chunk of rock that you could actually pick up and move, throw. You can't throw a Petra. You can throw a Petros. So you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So there you go. Just introducing this to you. Geez, some things we're seeing here is I will build my church, and he is going to be building it up on something. If something's going to be, it's in a sense, a foundation, or something he's going to cover up but as he builds. But nonetheless, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is important right here, because the keys, in a sense, and you can break this down. I'm rushing through this because we're covering a lot of material. But the keys would mean you have now got access to the kingdom of God. You now have access through this church. You will have access to the kingdom of heaven. Now, previously, I will say Israel, the client nation, was the one that God moved through. He came to his Jewish prophets. If he's going to bring a message to the people, it came through the Israelites. If he brought his glory, it came to the Israelites. God, of course, reveals himself to all people in nature, Romans chapter 1. But his special revelation came to Israel. The temple, the glory, the law, all the prophets, these were where it came to. And then they were to take it and radiate to the world with it. Now he says, I will build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, which I think is indicating I am now going to begin using this ecclesia, this church, to put my glory in, to bring my revelation to do my work in the earth. I'm going to now use the church to reach the world. In other words, the setting aside of Israel and the establishing of the church, I believe is what he's saying there. Now, the rock. On this rock, I'll build my church. Now we're back on page 506 of the book. And there's four ways of interpreting the rock. All four of them have a line of truth. I am not going to say any one of these is completely wrong, because that's why they have survived or surfaced, because there's a line of truth to that. Some people think we've got to pick and choose which one of these. But number one, again, let me say this. Excuse me, I made a mistake in hermeneutics. Hermeneutically, meaning the science of interpretation, Jesus is probably, the common practice of hermeneutics would be they can only mean one of these. It can't mean all of them. When a speaker speaks, he's got something in mind that he's talking about. He's not just throwing out, words that can mean a variety of things and you can pick and choose. But yet, as the interpretations go, there may be, all of these could have a truth to them, although I think Jesus is talking about something specific. Number one is Peter, Petros, you are the Petra, and on Peter I'm going to build my church. That's the Roman Catholic view. People like Tertullian, Cyprian, the Catholic Church has embraced that and taught that the church is built on Peter. Of course, they take it to an extreme, and it's, built on Peter in the line of the popes. That's what the church is built on. I'm going to back off of that and say that's not right, but at the same time, you can see verses in the Bible that says the church, this church is built on, or the revelation is built on, the prophets and apostles. Ephesians says that everything we have is based on the revelation given to the apostles. So again, the very stuff that we're teaching today is based on the apostles. So within there is the truth. This revelation came to the apostles, and so the apostles are, in a sense, the foundation. They're even in the New Jerusalem, they are the foundation walls of the New Jerusalem. The apostles' names are written there. So it's kind of hard to say, no, that's not even close. I think it's maybe taken to an extreme, but at the same time, the apostles are part of the foundation. Is that what Jesus is talking about in this particular case? I don't know if that's exactly what he's aiming at. The next idea is Christ. And this would make sense because Christ is the rock. Christ is the formation. Peter just says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Peter. I tell you, on your Petra, or Petros, and on this rock, the Christ, I will build my church. And of course, we know from other writings in the New Testament, Jesus is both the cornerstone, that's the foundation stone of the building, the church, and he is the capstone. He's the first and last of the stones. He begins it and he ends it, and we are all stones built into this structure called the church. So with that idea, Christ is the cornerstone, or Christ is the foundation upon which is being built. Of course, there's a truth in that. You got some verses. Augustine, Calvin, Zwingli all would agree with that. Again, you can't say, well, that's not right, because it is right, because the other New Testament verses attest to that. Is that what Jesus is referring to? I don't know. I would say, I don't know if that's in the context. You're going to see where I'm going to go. I'm going to be off the page here. Next, the idea here of what Peter just says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that confession, that is your doorway into the church. You see, people don't just come to the church, just say, well, I'm going to come to the church, I'm going to join the church. There is a spiritual change, there's a spiritual requirement, and that is faith in the Son of the living God. To be like Peter, to be able to say, when people ask you, who is Jesus? Well, I think he's a dead prophet. I think he's a great teacher. I think he was a miracle worker. Oh, I think he's a creation out of history. I think people just wished he existed. All of those are wrong answers. Christ, Jesus, who is he? The answer is, he is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He died on the cross for our sins. When you understand that, that is the ticket into the church. Now, people can come in the door of the church. They can say they're members of the church. They can join a church. They can whatever they want to do. But until they actually come to a place of faith in Christ and say he is the Son of the living God, like Peter says, they really haven't entered that universal church that is names are written in heaven. You maybe have entered our doors. You maybe, are part of this church. But until you say Christ is the Son of the living God, you really haven't come in. So in other words, that confession that Peter made, that's the rock. Upon that rock, that confession is what the church is going to be built on. And that's absolutely true. But is that what Jesus is referring to on that confession? So when he says on this Petros, does he mean on Peter the apostles? Does he mean on Christ himself? Does he mean on the confession of faith in Christ? Or, and I put this one in right here, is the Petra is the rock formation. That's why I've got these pictures in here. He's actually standing at the gates of Hades, which is, you can see the rock formation there. We were there. We took pictures of it. This was one of the main pagan shrines. It was the head of pagan worship. And notice, it's outside of Israel. He took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi outside of Israel and took them to a pagan shrine. And we could go into detail about what was taking place there. But every god was being worshipped. I don't want to say every god, but Caesar was worshipped there. Pan was worshipped there, including a variety of other gods. They had temples and all kinds of pagan worship practices that were, some of them were grotesque, with sacrifice and a variety of things were being done there. And he takes his graduating class here and says, I got one question for graduation. Who am I? Who? And to realize, after that point at Caesarea Philippi, at that point, the next event that takes place, he goes further up the mountain, the transfiguration takes place. And he tells his disciples, we are going to go to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be sacrificed. He turns, and from there, Caesarea Philippi, he marches south through Galilee, back through Samaria, into Jerusalem and Judea, and he never leaves Judea again. He is then crucified. This would be right around November, December, and by April of that month, year, within 5-6 months, he's on the cross. This is graduate. After this ceremony, there's one mission left, and that is the crucifixion, and his disciples are ready. So, at this place, I just present the idea here that on this rock, on this Petra, on all the pagan religions of the Gentile cultures, I am going to build my ecclesia. In other words, that's prophetically exactly what took place. Jesus Christ, the church, left Israel and went into every pagan culture, and you can study church history. They took over shrines, they took over temples, they took over pagan cultures, and Christianity came in. And we did pick up, through 2,000 years of church history, we have picked up pagan practices that have been Christianized. Some would say, well, you shouldn't do that. You should forsake the pagan and just stay like the original church was. Okay, there's a truth in that, I'm sure. But what Jesus did, what the church did, they moved into pagan shrines and says, this will work. We moved into a grocery store and this will work. In other words, it's like it doesn't matter. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to build my church and we are going to go into all these pagan cultures, and on the rock of pagan society, we are going to build the church and take over. And that is, again, prophetically, that's what happened. Is that what Jesus is referring to? Is it Peter, the apostle? Is it Christ, the Messiah? Is it the statement of faith? Or is it the rock formation that they're at, which represents all the pagan worships? On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades can't stop it. It's interesting that place right there had a water, a river, coming up out of the earth where they'd throw pagan sacrifices into the water as a sacrifice to the gods in the underworld through the gates of Hades into the underworld. Just kind of screamed to me, he is looking right there at that place saying, the gates of Hades, they can't stop what we're going to do. There's not a pagan culture that's going to be able to stop what we're about to do. We're going to build this church. There's only 12 guys there with him, and one of them is going to betray him. So he's down to 11. It's one of the huge, huge prophecies. But nonetheless, that is what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to build his church. All of those have a truth. I'm not trying to say you've got to agree with what I think. I will point this out there on page 507, that box right there. Besides that, that tells who supports that through church history, notice it's blank. I didn't want to just put my name there. That looked kind of strange. But it's not a traditional way, because one of the reasons that's been kind of covered up is because archaeology and certain research had to be done to come to that conclusion. I don't know if that's right either. But those are your four choices. You can choose anyone you want to. I can agree with anything you choose and say, yeah, I see that. That could be true. They're all four. But which one was Jesus talking about? That's a point of discussion. Now, comparing Israel, the church, and the kingdom. Now, as we go through this, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. To identify the church, who the church is, the ecclesia, the called out ones, Ephesians chapter 3, we have to realize that when Jesus began the church here in Matthew, or when Acts chapter 2, when the church began and the Holy Spirit came, that wasn't the first time God began to move among people. God had been moving for 2,000 years through the nation of Israel. And before that, it wasn't until like when Abraham was called, a lot of things had been recorded. Noah had recorded his diaries, which I believe are in the book of Genesis, his written account. Stories in the accounts of the Garden of Eden apparently had been recorded and handed down through the generations. This is remember the Toledot formula. This is the written account of Shem, or this is the written account of Adam. Those things were probably already recorded and were collected by Noah, collected by Moses, but nonetheless. God has already been working. the beginning of the church was the beginning, what I would say, is a new dispensation, a new work with people through a new client group called the Ecclesia, the believers that are called out of their societies to do the work. Listen to this very carefully. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Meaning, Paul was given an administration of grace, a dispensation of grace to reach the Gentiles. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Again, a mystery means something that was hidden, unknown, fraternity information that was revealed to Paul. Paul says, surely you've heard about the revelation that's been given to me, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight. In other words, by reading his writings, you're going to be able to understand Paul's insight or the revelation that he was given into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This is the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, there's one of the rock options that we just talked about. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Israel was always waiting for a Messiah. Now understand, when we say Messiah, when we say Christ, that is not a church term. That is a Jewish term, that the Jews were waiting for their Messiah. They still are today. We have just said we have found, it was Jesus, he came. It was the Messiah, Jesus. And so we have embraced the Jewish Messiah that was promised. But with this revelation that Paul's saying, that Jewish Messiah didn't just come for the Jews, he has come for all mankind. He came through the Jews, but he has come for all mankind. So, again, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Israel was waiting for the inheritance, which included the Messiah. But through the gospel, you Gentiles who are outside can now come into this promise. Members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So now you've got this idea. Here's Israel and church in the same verse. What does this mean? Does that mean that the church now has become Israel? In the sense that they've had joined Israel. Of course, when you read the New Testament in Acts, the Jerusalem Council, different things like this, where they were negotiating, trying to figure out, now, did we got to become Jews and then we can become Christians? Or how's it? And it became very clear, no, this is a unique group, the church. The Jews can join the church, the Gentiles can join the church, but the church can't join Israel. It's two separate groups. Now, again, that leads us to some points right here on this page 507. I'm going to say this. I do not believe, again, I'm teaching theology, I'm teaching ecclesiology, so I'm going to tell you what I think, but at the same time, not all, you know, there's 2,200 denominations. Not everybody's going to agree with this. Israel and church, I'm on the bottom paragraph, have the same God. They share the revelation of the Old Testament. They embrace the same basic doctrines, sin, angels, creation, judgment, resurrection, and the same moral code. You know, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't covet. But Israel and the church are not the same. Some people, now here's two options. Now I'm saying they are not the same. Israel was Israel. They continue to be Israel. And as time goes on, Israel is going to return and finish their work. That's what I believe. But this is now the mystery that Paul has revealed, the church age. During this age, the two can become one. The Gentiles and the Jews, through the gospel, can join together in this new man, the one man, the church, the ecclesia, and together they can function as the church. We see that in the book of Acts. There's Jews and Gentiles coming together. They had to get through their cultural differences, but once they got there, they're in the same body. The church did not become Israel. Israel just became members of the church during this age. Now, I think you've got Israel. Israel's going to continue and have a day of reconciliation in the future. That's in Zechariah. But right now, the Jews can come to Christ like we can come to Christ by faith in the church age. They always come by faith. We're not trying to say something different there. But here are two other ways of looking at that. I disagree with them, but they are both, in a sense, using Scripture to prove their point, so go for it. Number one, the church had its beginning in Israel, or as Israel. In other words, when Moses was in the wilderness, that was the beginning of the church. And the church was just limited to Israel, and they grew and grew until now they reached the whole world. And when you read about church, when you read about Israel, you're reading about the church in the past. It was all us in the past. It was just going through Israel. That is one way that the church began on Mount Sinai. I disagree with that. Some people don't. Number two idea there, some believe the church has replaced Israel. Because Israel, clearly, that's why we get to Matthew 16, Israel rejected Jesus Christ. The leader says, this is Satan. This is not the king of the kingdom. This is Satan. So Israel rejects the Messiah. And Jesus said, okay, a few chapters later, I'm going to build my church. Fine, go your way. Israel was cut off, thrown away into the trash heap of history. They failed to meet their requirements, and they've been rejected. God's now started over with the church. And Israel has been replaced with the church, never to return again. That's replacement theology. Of course, there's some issues now. They've got to explain why Israel's coming back, and that's all man-made issues that, you know, Israel, that's really not Israel and whatever. And so they've got to work through that. They have good scriptural proof for that. I disagree with it. So you can say the church began on Mount Sinai. You can say the church replaced Israel. Or you can say Israel is still just been set aside and is going to appear again. But during this age, they can embrace the gospel and join the church just like the pagans can or the Gentiles can. And then the church age will end and we're going to continue with Israel. It does play into eschatology. Just so you know. Those are all legitimate. Now if you turn the page on page 508, Kingdom of God. There's a little chart of the Kingdom of God. I think it was represented now, obviously, by the church, including people like Peter, Augustine, and you. Before us, the Kingdom of God was represented by Israel, including Abraham, David, John the Baptist. He wasn't a member of the church, you know, right? He died before the church began, unless you're going to put it all together. But before Abraham was called, kingdom was already advancing through guys like Enoch and Noah, Methuselah. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Did we read that? Yeah, we read 3. Go back to chapter 2. Yeah, go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Do you mind? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians, it's written right there if you want it. I've got some words in italics right there in the book that we put together so you kind of see some of the things we're highlighting. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two, Israel and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. For example, destroyed the barrier. There was a barrier, and they have found two different stones with this inscription on it from the Temple Mount from around the time of Christ, from 30 to 70 AD. Stones that would say, if any Gentile passes this stone, their death will be their own responsibility. In other words, it's a warning. This is only this wall right here, this barrier wall, this gate. You cross into the sanctuary area or the holy area of the temple that is only designed for Jews. Now it wasn't the court, or it wasn't the temple itself. It was an inner court for the men of Israel to go. If a Gentile crossed that, they would be killed, and it would be their own fault for crossing that line. And they found two of those inscriptions. That would be the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, nonetheless, or Paul could be referring to that. It would still be standing when Paul wrote this. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, the saved man, the Christian man, the church man, out of the two, thus making peace. And in this body, he reconciled both to them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. On the bottom of page 508, I got a list there of ways that Israel and the church are similar. They're both part of God's people. They are both part of God's spiritual kingdom. They are both created for God's purpose. They both participate in the Abrahamic covenant. There's verses there. Galatians points that out. They will both participate in the new covenant. We talked about that before from Jeremiah 31:31. They'll both exist forever as individuals, but also as members of the eternal Israel and the eternal church. Neither of them fully represents God's plan or God's kingdom. Again, that's debatable. Turn the page on page 509. There's a little chart at the top. This is how they are different. They have different head, different origin, different sphere of operation, different governing document, different inheritance, different membership. Requirements for membership are different, and promises. Let me stop right here. For someone during the days from Adam to Abraham, say, 2,000 years, to enter the kingdom of God, it required faith in the Messiah, the faith in the seed of the woman, that there was going to be a sacrifice, that someone's going to make the way. Between Abraham and the cross, the Jews offered sacrifices, but all of those, not all the sacrifices, but many of the sacrifices pointed towards Christ. Now again, I'm going to say that again differently. They all pointed towards some spiritual revelation, most of which circle around Christ, but some of them were specific about Christ's payment of sin. So the sacrifices taught of the coming Christ. The Jews did not believe, even the Old Testament. They may have believed falsely, just like we may believe falsely that we're saved by drinking a cup of grape juice during the communion service. They may have believed that they were saved, in fact they did, by bringing sacrifices. But the writers of the New Testament and the explanation of the law was that these were representations, that these were symbols, that these were a form of teaching to communicate a greater truth. That they had a Messiah coming that they needed to believe in. They needed to place faith in. After the Messiah came and died on the cross, we place faith in the Messiah that came. We place faith in Christ. So if it was the first 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, or from Abraham up until the time of the cross, or from the cross until the end, all time is saved the same way by faith in the seed of the woman, or faith in the coming Messiah, or faith in Jesus. It's the same thing. But, let's go back and look at this chart. They're different this way. The head of Israel was Moses. The head of the church is Jesus. The origin of Israel came from Abraham. If you are a seed of Abraham, you belong to Israel in this case. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Holy Spirit is the origin on the day of Pentecost. The sphere of operation. An earthly political kingdom was Israel's sphere of operation. And again, it appears in my doctrine is going to be restored. And Christ is going to sit on the throne of David again. A heavenly spiritual family is the sphere of operation for the church. The governing document, the law of Moses, church, grace of Christ. The inheritance, the physical promised land is promised to the Jews. Many, many promises are physical and they yet have to be fulfilled. And I believe that is going to take place in the millennium and different times like this in the future. Next, it says, inheritance, the spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Membership, Jews belong to Israel. A church, all nations can belong to the church. Requirements for membership, physical birth as a Jew and faith in Christ to be a true Jew in the sense of being both born and spiritual. A spiritual birth through faith in Christ for the church. And promises, the line of David will rule from Jerusalem. The church will rule with Christ. So there's some differences right there. Okay, hey, that was fun. That's a little different. I got two verses there I want to point out, but we're going to keep moving. 1 Corinthians 10:32 indicates there's a separation of the church in Israel and other verses. There is a verse in Galatians 6:16 that mentions the church as the Israel of God and what is being said right there. A lot of people say that's an indication the church has now replaced Israel. I got a couple notes of explanation there. Church government. How should a church be governed? The ecclesia that Jesus set up, there are some things that, this thing's got to continue. Jesus says, I will build my church. How is it to be structured? How is the government to take place? First, I'm going to say this. About the church, there are some basic principles that have been established, things that this is going to be the way it is. But at the same time, there are some patterns that are just kind of more loose, some basic principles that are established. Here's some basic principles that the church has to have, okay? Again, I'm kind of drawing things to a conclusion here. Number one, the local church, an ecclesia like what we are, must have leadership. There must be leadership within the ecclesia. We're not just a loose body of just, you know, doing whatever we want to do. There must be leadership. But is it going to be elder run? Is it going to be a board of directors? Is it going to be some kind of a bishop? How is your leadership going to be structured? The Bible indicates there is leadership, but then it begins to kind of branch off, and there's a little bit of room of interpretation. Another thing, the local church must meet together and assemble together. You must come together as an assembly. There must be a meeting together. You can't just say, yeah, I belong to this church, and no one knows where you're at. You're just, well, I'm a member of the church. And universally, that could be true, but the local church has to meet together. Now, where they meet, when they meet, how often they meet, there's some indication, some principles, but again, it's, are you meeting in a cathedral? Are you meeting in a home? Are you meeting in a grocery store? Number three, the practice of certain ordinances and sacraments. Certain sacraments are practiced. These are things that the Bible says you should be doing. It appears that two things that happen is the communion service and baptism. The church is practicing these things. Now, how often you practice communion, it doesn't indicate. I mean, every time you get together, you meet. Or you meet, you know, once a month you do it and drink grape juice. Or you do it every Christmas and Easter and you use wafers and wine. It's like it doesn't make that specific. But the fact that you are celebrating the Lord's Supper is expected. Baptism is expected in the sense that there are no believers in the New Testament that haven't been baptized. But how, when, where, the details, again, back off right there. Next. It talks about flexibility there and some of the things of principles and patterns. I got that next paragraph talks about some of the flexibility of how it's being run. Turn to page 510. This is interesting right here. I think I got this out of Charles Ryrie's theology book, just this sentence right here. I credit him for it. The church is described this way by Charles Ryrie. It is an assembly of professing believers. Notice the word professing believers. You have said you believe in Jesus Christ, who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. That's a pretty good definition. It is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized, who are organized to carry out God's will. Key words, assembly. You meet together. Key word, professing believer. Key word, baptized and organized. Leadership and purpose, carry out God's will. Now, that's your specifics, but now how those are applied, man, it's you're pretty loose. Here's some things right here. Number one, Ryrie then goes on and says this, those who do not make a profession of faith are excluded. If you do not make a profession in faith in Christ, you cannot belong to the church. But that doesn't mean everybody who makes a profession is sincerely making a profession. You understand? We can't judge the heart, but we do have to hear you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have, in our church, we ask for a testimony. Tell us about what you mean. And if it's like, that's not even close. But basically, a profession. If a person's willing to say it, we're willing to accept them. But does that mean they're saved? We can't. We don't know. I mean, we would assume so, but it doesn't say they have to be believers, but at least they're professing to be believers. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? I expect you to be a believer. But just because you say it, I mean, you'd assume I'm a believer, but do you really know? Okay, number two. Without debating the mode of baptism, it is clear that the New Testament knows nothing about unbaptized church members. I believe in full submersion. But it's like, what about the other? I don't think they're right, but the Bible doesn't give us all these specifics. I mean, you get some Greek words and stuff, but again, that's what I believe. But again, don't get too hung up on that. Number three. A church always has some kind of organization in the New Testament was instituted as soon as possible. The church, when Paul just started a church, you can see like right away he's beginning some kind of organization. He wants them to follow the Spirit. He wants them to have spiritual gifts. But within that is the structure of some kind of local government within the church. Now what that government looks like, we'll talk about it. And the number four, the church exists for the purpose of doing God's will. Well, what's God's will? God's will is doing good. Well, here are some lists of some things that is God's will in the New Testament. Practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper. Evangelizing. Teaching the Word of God. Honoring the Lord with worship. Edification of other believers within the church. Giving. And being salt and light to their generation or their culture. Those are the things that would be a definition of God's will. That is what a church should be doing. Now, how are you going to do that? You're going to hand out Bibles. You're going to hand out turkeys. Well, what? Are you being a light to your generation? Yeah, we are. We are doing what? Well, we're praying for our generation. Okay. I mean, if you're not, we're not doing anything for our generation. It's like, okay, well then that's, you need to engage your culture somehow. Give them a turkey. Give them a Bible. Pray for them, something. You understand what I'm saying? Those are some real structured guidelines, and how you begin to practice those Now you're into a little bit more flexibility. Here are some forms of government, how the church is governed. The Presbyterian, the called presbyteros, they have elders that rule. An elder would be, this is like the Presbyterian or the Reformed Church. We're looking at the clock or thinking, I need to kind of wrap this up pretty quick. There's another form called the Episcopal, where they have bishops or overseers. Elders would be people within the church. Bishops would be people that are over the elders. They make a difference there. Congregationally run church, where the people themselves will vote for their leadership. And that would be kind of what we are. A national is where it's under the authority of the government. For example, the Anglican Church or the Church of England. The Lutheran Church in Germany used to be this way. The minimal government, like the Plymouth Brethren, they'd be led by elders, but the exercise of spiritual gifts is encouraged. Very loose government. And then non-government, where they don't want any leadership. They don't even want to know who the speaker is when they come in on Sunday. It's all spiritually led. The very fact that I show up and speak would be too much organization for the non-government. And there are groups like that, for example, the Quakers. And there's a great discussion right there on church leadership, going through the years of how it's identified. There's a discussion about the elders and the deacon's position. I do want to get over to the last two parts here. The qualification for an elder and a leader, or elders and deacons in the church. The leadership within the church. To be a leader within the church. Now, of course, these are good ideas, or in a sense, what everybody should be shooting for, but the elder in the church should have these areas nailed down. This is out of 1 Timothy and out of Titus. I've broken it down into these categories, four categories. The elder or the deacon's relationship towards God, the elder's or deacon's relationship towards self, the elder's or deacon's relationship towards others, and the elder's and deacon's relationship towards family. Number towards God. This is how an elder should their life should be. Above reproach, not a recent convert, holy, upright, loves what is good, keeps a hold of the deep truths of the faith, able to teach, work is preaching, directs the affairs of the church, and has been tested. That would be their relationship towards God. Now, their relationship towards self. An elder should be disciplined, not quick-tempered, temperate, not a lover of money, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness, and has a clear conscience. Towards others, as others from the outside the church see them. The elder should be blameless, should be sincere, respectable, hospitable, not quarrelsome, gentle, encourage others with sound doctrine, refutes those who oppose sound doctrine, not violent, good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, not pursuing dishonest gain. And then towards a family, the elder should have one wife, manage his family well, have obedient children, have children who are not wild, and have children who believe. Again, those are the qualifications broken down out of Timothy and Titus. Next thing on page 513, it is interesting that the church now, part of the leadership part of the church, is church discipline. What happens if people within the church do not become Christ-like? What happens if they start living out of bounds? What does the church do? Are you just like a big grace operation? Can't do anything. They're just running wild. No, the church does have some responsibility to manage or discipline the people within there. Now, so this can be taken over bounds and become micromanagement, but at the same time, there has to be some kind of parameters. These are things right here on page 513, 1, 2, 3, 4, things that the church is asked to address, or I should say commanded to address if it becomes a problem, a public problem especially. Number one, sinning against another member of the church. If there's some kind of sin against another member of the church, divisiveness within the church. Again, there's going to have to be discussions. We can't just all just say, I agree. We're going to have some kind of discussion. But there's a difference between discussing and even arguing and being divisive. Okay. Open sexual immorality and teaching false doctrine. Now again, the open sexual immorality, it's interesting, it mentioned over there. It's like if it becomes a public issue, then, but we don't want to be like people down. You know, it's like if it becomes an issue, the church needs to deal with it. Teaching false doctrine. Now the teaching, the preaching, we're messing with your hearts. But we can't start, you know, I this person's got an issue here. We start hunting people down, getting kind of crazy. Or teaching false doctrine. You probably all have issues, or I have issues as far as what we're teaching that's not exactly right. When you start promoting something and trying to lead people astray, it becomes now an issue. You may tell me, well, I believe that Noah didn't build the ark and there was never whatever. And it's like, I disagree. That's fine. But you start, you know, getting a Sunday school class and teaching garbage doctrine, well, now we're going to have to deal with it. But keep that in mind. Now, here we go. There's a chart right here, and you can just follow this chart. As you put the verses together, this is what the church, the leadership of the church does as far as church discipline. And again, you're not going to put people in stocks, or you're not going to, you know, beat people up or penalize them, you know, some kind of monetary fine. Basically, it comes down to removing them from the fellowship. And you see right here, it just walks you through this. First of all, the mature believer then show the person their fault, and it's like they may repent, and they come back in line. If they don't, two or three people talk to them. If they repent, they come back in line, fine. We all need that sometime. If they don't, the person is then brought before the church. I mean, maybe the elder board. If they come back in line. If not, they're removed. The person out of fellowship with the church, or they're removed from fellowship with the church. And at that point, they're marked as watch out and keep away from them. And they're put in this other category over here on the left side of your page, ignore them. They're gone. They're out of fellowship. They don't want to cooperate. They're out of fellowship. They're leaving. Don't talk to them. And now from that point, if the person is saved, they then now are going to be punished as far as physical discipline. God will then continue to work on their lives until they repent, but they're going to be saved. Or if they are not saved, which they could be, they're just out. The next thing they need is salvation. So anyway, you can follow that chart. That's a real quick breakdown of church discipline. Page 514, you got church views of the Lord's Supper. There's a variety of views of the Lord's Supper there, from transubstantiation to consubstantiation, reformed as a memorial service. I lean towards the memorial service side of it. A variety of views of baptism, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, and the Reformed, and Baptist. I lean towards more of the Baptist side of that. And then the seven Roman Catholic sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church practices, of which are all interesting, but I do not believe they are all scriptural as far as being mandatory. Anyway, there you have it. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. That's a lot of information. It could be weeks. Next week, we're going to begin the book of Matthew. Yeah, you say, well, that, at least that will be fun. Yeah, you look at the first chapter. It's the genealogy of Jesus. So you may want to miss one more week. Okay. Hey, I'm going to pray, and thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We ask that we may hear these things, that we may be the church that you've called us to be, that we may understand our role, our place in history. Father, we do pray for each one of us here. Pray for our church, and ask that we may be salt and light to the generation that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.